Well, last week I told you what was the hardest job in American government to get as far as the grueling application process. You remember what agency that was? Yeah, the CIA, the clandestine services of the Central Intelligence Agency. But not everybody has to go through that grueling application process that we spoke about last week. Sometimes people get chosen without even applying. This is what happened in 1951. In June of 1951, John T. Downey graduated from Yale at the age of 21. And unlike everyone else in his class, he was not worried about what he would do for a living. He was not anxious about whether or not he would get a job or find a career because he had already been chosen for his career. He had been chosen to work for the CIA. John Downey was a secret agent. And while his friends were going to their prom and drinking parties and that, he was busy being trained in clandestine spycraft and being prepared for a mission. Well, he was actually chosen for this while he was still in high school. He caught the attention of some powerful men in Washington. His grandfather was a legislator, and these people were just really impressed by his athletic prowess and his academic achievements and his patriotism, and they realized we have the ideal candidate here for a mission that was being planned years in the future in Korea. Bearing in mind, the Korean War had not yet started, but they had this high schooler and started training him for what he would one day do when the war would break out. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. He was chosen for this mission, and the day he graduated, he said goodbye to his parents, and they didn't know what he was doing. They didn't know who he was working for. They didn't know where he was going, but his mother would say later in the interview that she knew he had been chosen for some very important work, that it had something to do with the war in Korea, which at that stage had been raging for only 1 year, and that she had a premonition that something terrible was going to happen to her son. And she was right. She never saw him again. On the way in, he parachuted into China, and he helped train a group of men that was supposed to go into Korea and carry on this operation known as Operation Tropic. But while he was training, they were doing something. They had to pick up another agent, and the plane that they were in got shot down. It broke into two pieces, and it exploded, and people died, and so the CIA presumed him dead. But he wasn't dead. He somehow survived that horrific crash, and as he was wandering in the jungles of China, he was captured by a group of Chinese soldiers, and the man that found him could speak English and just said one thing to him. He said, "Your future is very dark." Sure enough, they took him prisoner, and he was waiting to be rescued by the CIA, but of course the CIA didn't know that he was alive, and so he stayed in prison for 20 years, making him the longest held American captive prisoner of war in history. Can you imagine what that would be like? To be held captive and not know if you're going to be rescued. You don't even know if people know that you're dead or alive. Just waiting there day in and day out for the first year, the second year, the third year. Eventually the war is over and you're still there. Well, there's a lot of mystery around how we are chosen by God. And there are many Christians who have this uncertainty. They go day in and day out, believing that they are chosen, and yet at the same time not 100% sure what that means or whether or not they will be fully forgiven and embraced into heaven when they die, and they're kind of just waiting it out, seeing what will happen. But as we saw last week, God wants his children to have absolute certainty that they are saved. This is a theme throughout the New Testament, and it's one of the themes in the book of 1 Thessalonians, which we're going to unpack this morning. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week, we started looking at a series of realities that give us confidence in our salvation. And I mentioned that there were three realities, but what I didn't tell you is that they were the first three of seven realities. And we only got to two of them. So today, we're going to keep chipping away at that list, and I'll unfold some of the others for you as well. Seven realities that give us confidence in our salvation. The first one we looked at last week was affection. meaning the love of God. And you're going to notice that the things that give you confidence in your salvation are not you and your performance, but God. And so the first thing that we saw was that we can place our confidence in affection. Paul said that it was the love of God that gave him confidence that the Thessalonians were saved. Secondly, we looked at election, the choice of God. He said that you know, my brothers, that you have been chosen by God, and that there's a confidence, that there's a certainty behind that election, because your election, your being chosen by God, is not based on you and your merit, it's based on God. And so you can have confidence that you're chosen not based on whether or not you deserve it, but on God. And today we're going to carry on with reception. That's the third one. The receiving of the gospel. We'll see the power of God at work. We'll also today hopefully get to replication, the pattern of Christ. Reputation, the example of the church, speaking of Thessalonica, we'll draw some principles from there. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at alteration, the change of direction, and part of the way you know you're saved is that there's repentance and change in your life, and anticipation, waiting for Christ. True believers can't wait for Christ to return. They don't cower from that, but they have confidence. So we're going to pick it up after affection, election. We're going to pick it up with reception, the power of God. Let me read for you from verse 4 again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we're going to look at this third reality of our salvation that helps us to have confidence that we're saved, that we're of the chosen. And the first is the one that we're looking at today is this reception, the power of God. Verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, there's the love, that he has chosen you, there's the choice. And this is why, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So Paul knew that these people that he was talking to, the Thessalonians, were chosen by God. He had this confidence. Remember, he gets a report from Timothy that they're still doing well, even though the circumstances of his ejection from Thessalonica was that the people there were jealous. The Jews were jealous. But this small group of believers in Christ, they endured the affliction. They received the word of God differently from the others. And this gave him confidence that they were truly believers, because only believers receive the gospel in this way and maintain it and have steadfastness. And we see this power of God at work. Remember that the confidence Paul has in them is not in them, but in the power of God that he sees at work in them. Things that can't be explained naturally, but only supernaturally. It's kind of like with plants. You know, the parable of the soils is a great example of this. But Jesus uses this where the seed is sown and it lands in different soils, and some of it gets picked away by Satan, and some of it takes root and starts growing, but the root isn't deep and it gets choked out by the cares of this world and the love of money and those types of things. But there's also the good soil that takes root. And how do you know that it's taken root? Because it starts producing fruit, starts bearing fruit. Now, since I was little, I've had a fascination for those little trees, you know, bonsai trees. I just think it's fascinating that you can have something that's massive and you can have one next to it that's exactly the same, but it's like tiny. And that doesn't mean to say I know what I'm doing with bonsai trees. I've had a number of them, but never all at the same time because they keep dying on me. But anyway, so I recently bought a couple more just a, two little ones, two completely different plants, and it was at that thing that they do downtown, or where they have the art walk once a month, you know. So I was there with my friend, and it's big crowds, and it's very loud, and there was a guy selling some little bonsai trees. So they were super cheap, so I bought a couple of them, and he was telling me, so this one needs direct sunlight and a lot of water, and that one, or one of them needed water, and one of them needed sunlight, and the other one needed shade. And let's just get this thing. And then when I got home, I was like, I don't know which one needs shade, and I don't know which one needs sun. So rather than risk both of them, I just put them both in direct sunlight and then watched them for a while. And sure enough, and I doused both of them with water. And then one of them, you know, you could see the green on the edge was getting a little greener. And it looked like there was some vitality, a little bit of growth. And the other one, the green started going a little browner. And so, I mean, I'm not a sadist. I moved it where it needed to be. But had I left it there, a little plant would have got browner and browner and drier and drier and parched and shriveled and died because of the sun. So the same sun is having two different effects on two different plants. One is receiving the sun with energy and vitality, and it's going to produce fruit. I mean, I don't know what it's going to produce, little tiny apples or something, but the other one, the same sun would make the other one wither and die. So it's the same thing with the gospel. As the gospel goes out, how do we know who the real believers are and who aren't? Well, it depends how they receive the gospel. The same gospel goes out, and some people receive it with power and conviction, and they're convinced by it, and it changes their life, and they're growing, and they're producing fruit, and the Holy Spirit is clearly regenerating them and has made a new creation, and you start to see that their virtues start piling up, like we read earlier in 2 Peter 1, 3-11, that just talks about if these qualities are yours and increasing, they show that you're not unfruitful in your knowledge of Christ. And other people hear the gospel and they're just like, nope. No, I don't buy that. What about this? What about that? This doesn't make sense to me. Oh, you Christians, you believe in fairy tales. And it's amazing. It's the same gospel. And some people it just hits a hard heart. It just bounces off like they're wearing a bulletproof vest or something. And other people, it's like an arrow to the heart. Like, oh my goodness, I'm such a sinner and I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? That's the power of God at work there. And it's the reception of that power that displays whether or not you're saved. And that's what Paul's saying here. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Now, there's a sense in which commentators kind of differ on what this could mean. It could very well mean that Paul, in his preaching, showed the power of the Holy Spirit by doing miracles. That was something that he would do when he would go to a new town. He would do miracles to show that what he's saying about Christ, which was new information to the Jews, was legitimate, that it had the stamp of God on it. But I think this is talking about the power more of the reception than of the gospel itself. Because he says here that the gospel came to you not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So yes, Paul was convinced of what he was saying. He wasn't like, hey guys, I think I found this theory. Wouldn't that be neat? He was saying, no, this is the truth. Because he had seen, you know, Jesus had called him personally. He's had this revelation. He's giving it to them. He's able to do miracles. He's got this power. But the way they received it was, it didn't just come as a word. Like, okay, well, that's an interesting opinion. I mean, today we live in the day and age where your cell phone is basically, your smartphone is just a receptacle for words. It's just people's opinions. People have opinions about everything. They have opinions about opinions, and then they have opinions about other people's opinions about opinions. And it's just streaming in all day long. And you can just scroll all day long, and you can read people's opinions, and it's all coming to you in word only. The gospel's not like that. The word of God is active. It's living and active, like a two-edged sword, and it cuts down. It cuts right down into you, doesn't it? And it exposes your motives, as Hebrews chapter 4 says. It's powerful. It comes with this power. And so the gospel that Paul preached was received with energy and vitality. Just look over at chapter 2, if you just, you know, steal some thunder from a few weeks' time. At verse 13, he says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. There it is again. You see, so you received the word, but you didn't receive it as the word of men. You didn't receive it as a theory. You didn't receive it as a hypothesis. You didn't receive it as an opinion. When people start sharing opinions, it's just, we're all on the same level. But when God tells you something, it's true. And those that are chosen recognize that. The believers recognize that, and so they receive it in that way. You received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in believers. You know the verse in Romans 8:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, right? So what's the power? The gospel itself is the power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. The word of God is the power. So this is how Paul has confidence that the Thessalonians are saved, because he saw the power of God working in them. And isn't that an amazing thing? Maybe you've done this. Maybe you shared the gospel with somebody at work, and they just kind of like laugh it off, or like, oh, that's interesting, or this is kind of awkward now, or like, let's change the subject. And then you share the gospel with someone else at work, and they're like, wait, what? I'm a sinner? I'm guilty? That makes sense, because I feel guilty all the time. Now you're telling me I am. This makes sense. Oh, what? You're saying that the world was actually created? Everything that has design has a designer? That makes sense. And two people hearing the same thing you're talking about in the lunch break, and one of them just receives it differently. And isn't that exciting to see? And you start sharing the gospel, and if you just had to take it aside and think, I'm going to meet a stranger today on the plane, and I'm going to tell him that there is an invisible being who knows everything about him, and this invisible being became flesh and lived on earth and then died, but he rose again and died on his behalf and now expects him to believe, it just sounds kind of strange, a thing to be talking about on the airplane. And yet, over and over, if you're a believer and you've shared the gospel, you've seen the power of God at work. You've seen how people receive it, and it just does something. My preaching professor used to say, like, it's not your job to dress up the gospel. The gospel is a hand grenade. You don't have to decorate the hand grenade like a Christmas ornament. You just have to pull the pin and get out of the way. And that's what the gospel is. You're just kind of like, oh, okay, this person asked me, now we're talking about it, I might as well just throw in the gospel. Jesus died for you, and you're a sinner, and you can be at peace with God if you believe in him, and he rose again on the third day, and okay, let's move on. And you think, okay, I got it out, I did my part, Lord. And the person's like, breaks down crying and has this radical repentance. You're like, what just happened? Well, yeah, you pulled the pin. You left the grenade there, and then you got out of the way, and you let the power of God do the rest. So hearing the gospel isn't what saves you. Receiving the gospel is what saves you. Receiving the gospel. How do you know if you receive it? You look at your life. Is the power of God at work in you? You will see that God delivers you from your sin. He grants you faith so that you can believe things that maybe you didn't believe before. He grants you obedience, so now you're obeying the things that you read in Scripture that you weren't obeying before. He gives you maturity, and the fruit starts growing in your life. And over time, you're going to see sanctification. You're going to see that you become more and more like Jesus in your thoughts and in your attitudes and in your behavior. So that's the reception, the power of God. Now let's move on to replication. This is another reality that if you see in a person's life, it gives you confidence that they're saved. We saw the love of God, the choice of God, the power of God. Here is the pattern of Christ. The replication of Christ in us. Look at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now you have to remember back to the introductory sermon that I taught you about what happened in Thessalonica. You can go read about it in the book of Acts. So Paul gets to Thessalonica and he's there for 3 weeks. And every Saturday he goes into the synagogue as a Jew who was highly respected, having been trained under prestigious Jewish leader, and he goes and he preaches from the Old Testament, and he's teaching them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ that they've all been waiting for, the Messiah of the Old Testament. And the Jews don't like this, and they kick him out of town, and they drive him out of town, and he ends up in Berea, and the Bereans say, let's go check the scriptures. But as Paul leaves, during those 3 weeks, he has cultivated this relationship with the group of Jews that did believe, the Christians. That's the Thessalonian church that he's writing to now. And what he's saying is that one of the ways that he knows that they truly did believe and are sticking through this is because, in the middle of verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So one of the ways is, as you're being afflicted or persecuted by the other people who are rejecting the gospel, you have the joy of the Holy Spirit in you. You see examples of this, for example, like in, I think it's Acts chapter 4, where John and Peter are beaten and put in jail. And what do they do when they're in jail? They're singing and praising God and thanking him for that they were counted worthy to suffer. So that's one of the signs, is that when Paul was being afflicted, he was responding joyfully because of the Holy Spirit in him. And we've spoken at length about that, right? The difference between happiness and joy. Happiness, it's based on happenstance, on your circumstances. But joy is based on truth and a reality that never changes. And so Paul had this underlying joy even when he was in jail, which is why the Philippian epistle is called the Epistle of Joy, which is writing from jail. And the Thessalonians saw this and are replicating that in their own lives, in that while they are being afflicted for receiving the gospel by the Jews, they have joy in this affliction, showing the Holy Spirit in them. So this group of believers believe the gospel, and they want to be just like Paul, in the way he was just like Christ. Christ also, being afflicted, had joy. The book of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before him that he embraced the cross. But now get this, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, while they were there with the Thessalonians, they lived in a fishbowl. You know that expression, right? It's in seminary, they always teach you this. The pastor's family lives in a fishbowl. Everybody kind of watches you. It's like you're just living your life, but everyone else is looking in like a fishbowl. The fish never has privacy, you know? Everyone can just look at the fish anytime he wants. Well, that's a good thing. It's a good thing for Christians. We should live our lives like open books. You can ask me anything about my life, and I should not have a little secret area that, oh, I don't talk about that. No. Everything's open for scrutiny. Why? Because we're trying to be like Christ, and it's helpful to know that people are watching you, so that's part of the accountability of, like, I need to be like Christ, and there are people checking up on me. I mean, that's why they have auditors. That's why the IRS will do an audit. They're like, yeah, we trust you that you're doing your taxes. We just want to check. Let us see. Because lo and behold, sometimes people say that they're doing their taxes and they're not. Believe it or not, that actually happens. Well, it's the same in your life. We know that you're following the Lord, but it's good to have that accountability. And so Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, just in that short time, because they're dealing with real believers, opened their lives to them and said, you can scrutinize my life, and I want you to model yourself after my life. Now, can you imagine saying that to a new believer? You evangelize somebody, they get saved, maybe one of your kids' friends asks you about the gospel, and you preach the gospel to them, and their parents say, hey, you can go to church with that family, and so you bring the kids to the family, and you say to the kid, I want you to turn out just like my kids. No pressure. I mean, we don't really talk like that. You don't say to a new believer, come, let me disciple you. Why don't you spend the day with me, and you just need to be exactly like me in every way, and you will become like Christ, you know, like I am. I mean, it makes your skin crawl to say that. But that's because our standards are a little different than Paul's. Paul's standard was Christ-likeness. He's imitating Christ from the moment he wakes up in the morning till the moment he goes to bed, and everything else in between. It's all about, I want to be like Jesus. I'm suffering? That's good. Jesus was suffering. I'm rejected by men? That's great. Jesus was rejected by men. Oh, I have some trial in my life. This is good. Now I have an opportunity to respond Jesus would. Oh, there's people that don't know about Jesus. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. Everything was about Jesus. And so Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus lived in this fishbowl among the Thessalonians and let their lives be put on display and scrutinized and evaluated. And that shows Paul's confidence, get this, that shows Paul's confidence in the work of God in his own life and in the life of his fellow companions, that they say, yeah, we know what God has done in our life. Look at it and imitate it. Be like us as we be like him. You always need that little qualifier, because there's always stuff in us that's not perfect. Don't imitate that part. But where I'm getting it right, you need to be like that. My role as an older Christian to a younger Christian is to show you, hey, if I can do it, you can do it. Life on life discipleship. So you should be able to say, that should be your standard. You should live your life so that you could say to a new believer, just follow my lead, just be like me. Have a quiet time the way I have my quiet time. Let me show you how to do it. Pray as much as I pray. Go to church and be as involved as I am. This is how much I give. Be like me. And if you think that that would lead someone astray, that would lead someone into immaturity, well, that's a yellow flag you should consider. What is it about your life that you wouldn't want someone else to mimic? And then get rid of that. It reminds me of what Paul said to the Corinthians and Philippians. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. To the Philippians, he said in chapter 3, 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Join those that are imitating me and look for other people who are acting like I am and follow them. And you've got to be thinking, man, doesn't that sound just a little bit arrogant? But you have to understand the confidence Paul has, not in himself, but in what God has done in his life. This is a guy who was out to get Christians, out to get them arrested and executed. And now he's had a complete turnaround. He's walked away from everything that he put all of his faith in, and he's put all of his faith in Jesus, and he's getting beaten up for it, literally. And he says, but it's all worth it. And you need to be able to do the same thing. And look at me, I'm happy in the Lord. I have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do you want joy? Everyone's always after the happiness. They always want the happiness. There's a whole industry of pills to help make people happy. And there's another whole industry of alcohol to try to help make people happy, or at least forget that they're sad. The world's just trying to come up. Entertainment is all about that. Let people forget their sorrows and just be happy. Then you've got Disneyland. There's entire little towns made of the happiness. Come be happy here. And you can be very happy in Disneyland until you drop that $60 ice cream cone on your suede shoes. You know, now you're in the happiest place on earth, but you know what? Your happenstances have changed. So you're unhappy. And Paul says, no, you need to be like me and anchor your joy in Christ so that you have joy through the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of affliction. You know that humans learn by imitating? Humans learn by imitating. This is why your children always end up speaking with your accent. They listen to their parents. They learn to speak like the kids at school. They learn to do what you do. I've said it before, your children will not drive like you tell them. They will drive like you drive. That's how humans learn. We learn by imitating. It's the whole premise behind product placement and celebrity endorsements. You know, you go, James Bond wears an Omega watch. So if I wear an Omega watch, I will be brave and bulletproof and have all the girls and be super famous and have a nice car. I'm going to go buy that watch. If Taylor Swift drinks Diet Coke, well, I'm going to drink Diet Coke. I'll be pretty too and musical and make $1 billion. That's what they're doing. That's what the advertising, they're just saying, here's our product. We can't say much good about it, but we'll stick it next to someone that you want to be like. And then you'll want to be like them and you'll drink the product too. And they pay them millions of just drink this on air. Everyone else will do it too. Well, this is what Paul is saying. Find the people who are being like Christ and make them your heroes. Do what they do. Stop looking at the worldly people and doing what the worldly people are doing. Find the godly people and do what the godly people are doing. One way you can know that you've been saved is you look at the heroes in your life that you desire to emulate. What biographies are you reading? Kim Kardashian? Michelle Obama? Donald Trump? LeBron James? Who's your hero? Who are you following? Whose number do you want on your jersey? Or are you somebody that's reading biographies of Charles Spurgeon, George Whitefield, William Carey, David Brainerd, Elizabeth Elliot, Jonathan Edwards, Corrie ten Boom? These are godly older brothers and sisters of ours, and Christians love to look at our older brothers and sisters and see how they responded to trials, to see how they were godly, how they ran their ministries. And then we want to be like them. One of my favorite things to do is to listen to and re-listen to the audiobook of Charles Spurgeon's two-volume biography, because you kind of get the sense, like, I want to be like this guy. I want to talk like him. And I mean, he's so funny, and he was godly, and he knew so much, and he read so much, and he preached so well. It's like, I want to be like that. Now, in my experience, you don't become like that just by listening to them, but that would be nice. But at least you have heroes that you're following after that are worthy to emulate. And if you can just find one thing in their life that's like Christ and do that, you'll be better off. So that's replication. Let's look at reputation. So affection, election, reception, the power of God, replication, the pattern of Christ, and then reputation, the example of the church. So bear in mind, these are realities that help us see that we're chosen. Is this a church that's actually doing what God wants us to do? Well, what is our reputation? Look at verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So you see that this church, this Thessalonian church, not only is Paul getting a report from Timothy that they're doing well, but wherever Paul's going, he's hearing from other people who've heard about the church that are telling him about it. You won't believe it. There's this church, and this missionary came into town and was there for 3 weeks, and now this church is thriving, and they've got all this joy and affliction, and Paul's like, yeah, I was that missionary. I mean, he's hearing concerning himself and his own ministry in them being reported by other people. You see, that's a sign of a healthy church, a church that's active. They're not closing the ranks and hiding away. They're setting an example. They're saying, if we can handle this kind of persecution, anyone can handle this kind of persecution. And people are talking about it. Well, if they can do it, we can do it. Maybe we should do it. And just to remind you, Thessalonica is a city. Macedonia is the province that it's in, what we would call the state. And then the province of Achaia is adjacent to it. That's where Corinth is, the city of Corinth. So that's what he's talking about. So he's talking about the city of Thessalonica in Macedonia is spreading their reputation to the other churches in Macedonia, and it's even spreading to the state next door, and it's going into the churches in Achaia. Because as Paul was traveling around those areas, wherever they bump into someone, they were like, oh yeah, we had someone. Because remember that Thessalonica is a very important city in that day. It had 200,000 people. It was one of the biggest cities. It was like a major center of commerce. So it's all the little towns around here, if they want to go shopping at Costco, they got to come to Mobile. It was kind of like that. You want to go to Costco, you got to go to Thessalonica, all the little towns around there. So there were lots of people going to Thessalonica and coming back all the time. And every time they came back, they were like, man, that little church is turning that city upside down. And the Christians would go and they all find each other, and they know how to find each other, and they do, and then they're like, wow, what a great church. I'm reminded of what happened this year with Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, where John MacArthur is the pastor. And so this is a big church, and it has a lot of resources, and so they could do certain things that maybe other smaller churches couldn't do. And in California, the lockdown and the mandates from the government were way stricter than they are here in Alabama. And the state was just being petty, honestly. They wouldn't let them use their parking lots. They would send inspectors to find little funny things wrong. They were trying to shut down the church all the time. And instead of just shutting their doors, like what most churches were really being forced to do, they said, no, we're going to fight this. And they used their financial resources and the support that they had, and they hired Donald Trump's constitutional attorney, Jenna Ellis. And she took this to court, and it worked its way all the way up. And eventually, Governor Newsom's team and the state and the county settled, backed off, admitted they were wrong, and paid the $800,000 of legal fees. So they weren't even out of pocket. And the reason they were doing that is to be an example. To say, you can't just shut Christians down. Now, there's a lot of people that don't have the resources to stand up, but we do, and we're going to do it for them. And so people were tweeting about it and posting on Facebook about it, and and people from South Africa were contacting me about it, and it's going viral, and like the whole world is watching their church and what they're doing, and what a reputation. They were proven through the court systems. They were right all along. So this is what the Thessalonian church was like. It was the church that everyone was talking about, everyone was tweeting about, everyone was linking to, these little videos of the Thessalonians standing up to the affliction and the persecution that was coming their way as an example of, look, it can be done. So we should live that way. We should live in such a way that people, when they talk about our lives, they're talking about what Jesus has done. You know, sometimes I get a little bit paranoid about Alexa in our house. I'm saying that because if the people online are watching and I say it, then she chimes up and interrupts the sermon, I've been told. We call her Alexander in our house so that she doesn't know we're talking about her. But it turns out this week they found out that there was that lady who found that thousands of hours or little clips of her conversation had been recorded. Just her conversation, just what's going on. And so at first I was like, oh, unplug. You know, like, I don't want my conversation being recorded, and take off my Apple Watch and shut down my computer. And then I was like, who cares if they listen to what I'm saying? I'm not saying anything bad. I mean, I might say something that they disagree with, and maybe that will come back and haunt me. Who knows? You can't live like that, right? But I was like, no, imagine Alexa distributed everything that I said and the way that I said it to everyone in my church every week. And you could just log on to any moment of my day and just listen in to what your pastor was saying to his family. So I definitely unplugged at that point in case that ever becomes possible. But my point is, from now on, I'm going to try to live that way, right? We should live that way. Live as if our conversations are public and available. Because you know what? In a very, very real sense, they are. For a couple of reasons. One is, people hear you when you don't know that they hear you. People are listening when you don't know. They're stalking you on Facebook when you don't know. And so you should live your life like, yeah, my life's in my open book. You could do that. I want to be an example of godliness. But also, everything that you say and do is being recorded by God. He knows everything you're saying. So if you're ashamed of saying something to a person, what do you think about God? You can't unplug God. Jonah tried that. You can't even unplug the GPS. He knows where you are. He knows what you're thinking, what you're doing at every moment of the day. And that should give you great comfort. Because he's always with you. And he's for you, not against you. And he loves you. And he's powerful to guard you. But you should also know that that should give you a level of accountability. He wants you to be holy, to be an example. Romans 2, verse 21, gives us kind of the dark side of this example and your reputation. If you have a bad reputation, if you call yourself a Christian, but you're living like an unbeliever, this is what happens. Romans 2:21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And then verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You've all heard this. You've heard unbelievers. You invite them to church and they say, I don't want to have anything to do with organized religion because all the Christians I know are hypocrites. Well, what I want to respond and say is, well, it's true that we're trying to be like Jesus, so obviously we're going to fall short in places because we're not perfect yet. We can only be perfect in heaven. So that's true. There's an element in which my life's always going to look like I'm a hypocrite because I'm always saying what I want to do and wanting to do something and not living up to it. But what they're talking about is, more often than not, it's a person who calls himself a Christian but isn't actually one. So the reputation you have of the person is who they actually are. They're an unbeliever. But they tack on Christ's name into their life. They put it on their Twitter bio. And now, oh, you're a Christian. You see, Christians are hypocrites. Well, that's one of Satan's ways of discrediting us. They're not Christians. So one of the ways that you know that you are truly saved is, what is your actual reputation? What do people actually know about you? Not what you call yourself. If you told the people in your neighborhood, in your little row of cubicles at work, or your classroom at school, if you told them you were a Christian, would they be absolutely shocked? Or would they be like, yeah, we could tell. We could tell you were religious. Because of the way you conduct yourself. Matthew 5 says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So there's two sides to the reputation coin. One is, if you're a bad reputation, the Gentiles will blaspheme the name of God. But if you have a good reputation, they will give God glory for your good works. So that's the reception, the replication, and the reputation. You can know that you're saved if you've received the gospel and you see it working in your life and the power of God. The replication, that you're somebody that other people can model their life on. You're modeling your life on other people as well and imitating them as they imitate Christ because you want to be more like him. And then your reputation. Do people actually know you as a believer? And if not, well, that's going to shake your confidence. I'll tell you a little bit more next week about John Downey and what happened with him, but just a reminder that in Christianity, there are no secret agents. You can't be a secret Christian. If you're doing this right, people are going to know this about you because your life is changing. It's improving. And God gets all the glory for that. Jesus Christ lived the life that you could not live to make up for all of that you could not do, and he offers that righteousness to you for free. What you need to do is place your faith in him. Trust that he died and rose again, and he'll do everything else. Well, we still need to look at alteration, a changed life, and anticipation, looking forward to Christ's return, and we shall do so next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from Scripture of your great power in our life. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We know that it is the power to save. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today or anyone watching online who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, who's stuck in a spiral of sin, I pray that you would convict them of their sin, that they would know that they're in need of a Savior, but that they would find joy in the reminder that Jesus Christ died so that whoever believes in him can be saved. And so we pray these things for them, for us believers, that we become more like Christ. In Christ's name, amen.